So let's turn then to Acts chapter 4. Next week we will begin our new study in the book of Revelation. Today we finish with Acts chapter 4. And the reason why we do this is because this is still very much in line with the Easter season. The Spirit has been poured out, Christ is exalted and glorified, and now you see what this does to the church, and there's so much for us to glean from this. Here's a picture of the church, and we must seek to align ourselves with this picture. We must seek to show what is being seen in this picture. We can't do this on our own, but we do have the Spirit. Spirit of the living God. So, here we are in chapter 4. We begin reading in verse 23. Peter and John have been imprisoned, they have been tried, and now when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." On Easter morning, Jesus, you can read about this in John 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And the book of Acts, in particular Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, shows that Christ's commission to carry on in his likeness is accomplished through the required power, the equipment. To be like Jesus in this world, we need and are given his Spirit. You see then that Easter and Pentecost form a couple. They are twins. The resurrection Easter morning signals a new age, with the sending of God's people. Pentecost empowers to go and do this. And all this answers the old covenant that was once made at Mount Sinai. It was an external publication of God's word to his people, which Israel could never keep. They never did keep the covenant. But on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit applies God's word internally and writes it on the hearts of God's people, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in order to keep it, to do it. The sights and sounds of Sinai, great sights and sounds, thus also feature on the day of Pentecost. As we saw in Acts chapter 2, there were fire, there was wind, there was the shaking of the ground on account of the presence of God, and yes, there was the declaration of God's word. That's what made Sinai. And that's what makes Pentecost, the declaration of God's word. That featured on Pentecost and it echoed Sinai. That's because the Old Testament plot lines sketched the shape of things to come in the New Testament. First came Passover, when Israel left the slavery of Egypt. After 50 days, they reached Mount Sinai. God came down. God descended in tangible and frightening fashion on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people, and there he published the law, the covenant. The New Testament follows his pattern. Jesus, the true Passover, has opened our way out of slavery through his blood. This is not the slavery that you can see in this world, slavery to earthly masters. This is a slavery to sin, to the fear of death, a spiritual slavery. And Jesus' blood, the blood of the new covenant, is a true redemption, a true payout from this slavery. So we are set free. 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after the cross, Jesus descended. Like God descended on Sinai, Jesus descended in the Spirit and writes the covenant on the hearts of his people, who promptly begin to imitate Jesus. They begin to act like Jesus, and it has been true ever since. Those who receive the Spirit of Christ also begin to reproduce the life of Christ and what we call the Church of Christ. And you see it confirmed in Acts 4, here in our text, in a second communal outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which recalls Pentecost. Now, so far, the book of Acts moved like a bullet train, in linear fashion and at great speed. 4:4 noted that the community had now grown to a total of over 5,000 men. These are only males, not counting women or children. And this was just in a few days since Pentecost. Chapter 4 also recorded, as we saw last week, the first trial, the first persecution of Christians, and how Peter and John had now become fearless witnesses in the Spirit. But now Luke slows down his narrative train and inserts one of his cameos of church life. He takes inventory of the story so far since Pentecost, and he does this with a portrait, a well-rounded portrait of the church. The church in relation to the exterior world, and the church in relation to her own people. What you see here is they serve God. and they serve only God in the face of a hostile world that threatens them. And they serve one another in the interior life of unity and fellowship that is nothing short of extravagant. So here in this text that we study this morning, you see the miracle of the church that Christ builds even to this day. Moses gave Israel two tables, or tablets if you prefer, two tables of the covenant that showed how Israel was to reflect the character of God. The 10 words or commandments of Moses, they are a reflection of God's character that wants to be seen in God's people. And as you know from the history of Israel, they were never able to keep this covenant. But the simple design of two aspects, the vertical Godward and the horizontal peopleward, life of faith, life in covenant, in relationship with God, that now begins to take shape. Here is the Spirit-empowered church reflecting the character of Christ and therefore the character of God. So, you and I, all of us together, as the church of Jesus, and that means the church in Christ's image, how do we live? What do we learn from this text? And we begin with the Godward aspect, and this is part one of the miracle of the church. As we saw last week, the religious leaders had threatened Peter and John. We saw this in 4:21. Don't you speak in this name anymore, or we lose our patience. And they tried to silence Jesus. That didn't work. Jesus came around again, haunted them. And now they do the same thing to his church. And therefore the question that they now face is, in essence, are you going to serve God? Or are you bowing to the rulers of this world, of this age, represented by the Sanhedrin, as also seen in their prayer that makes this part of the chapter, which is an exposition of Psalm 2. And this is the challenge. This is the challenge of the first table of the law or of the covenant. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And because the disciples know they don't have what it takes to do this, they ask God for boldness and strength. And by quoting Psalm 2, this is what makes this prayer. At the heart of their prayer for boldness is this psalm, one of the high watermarks of the Old Testament, Psalm 2. By quoting this psalm, they place the hostility that they now face in the same history of hostility as sketched in Psalm 2. Hostility and enmity that goes all the way back to Genesis and to the very beginning when God said, I will set enmity. So they confess God as the Lord of that history. If they now face hostility, the Lord has settled it. He is behind it. They confess him as the Lord of that history of warfare and enmity. And they confess God as Lord of everything else. Notice their address. The English translation says sovereign Lord. That hides one word, despotes. You can hear the word despot. What do you think when you hear despot? the way we use this term, this is not a good one. And in antiquity, it wasn't used very well or with a good intention. A despotes was a master of slaves, and the despotes could do with his slaves as he wished. In the worst case scenario, those who owned slaves treated them like property. And by using this term, and that's how the New Testament by and large uses it. It uses it to signify owners of slaves. They confess that good and bad, God's people and their foes, they are all slaves of God, and God can do with them as he pleases. No one can go to God and say, "Hey, what are you doing?" No one can stay God's hand, as Daniel puts it, and say, "What are you doing?" And so, quoting Psalm 2, they activate this history of hostility, and they confess that there is only one God. In the English translation, again, you have him as Sovereign Lord. That's a good translation of despotes, because sovereign is a French loan word that has made it into our English vocabulary. Sovereign means lone ruler. They confess there is only one God. And they're not praying for peace, joy, and pound cake, only for boldness. Boldness to carry on serving only God by bearing his testimony in front of a hostile world. That's what they pray for. And this prayer shows that they are like Jesus, who was sent and who now sent them. Their foes have declared war on them, and the disciples side with Jesus, whom just a few weeks ago they crucified. Jesus, according to Revelation 3:14, and this is self-referential, this is what Jesus says of himself: "I am the faithful and true witness." Jesus served only God. He never became the servant of people's opinions or expectations. He never committed himself to any man because he knew what was in the hearts of men. He served only God. And as such, he served him unto death, even the death of the cross. And his church now walks in his footsteps. They are learning to take baby steps, but they do imitate him. They have become like him. And so the answer for boldness and strength in Jesus, they don't have to wait for it. It comes promptly. And so it is, if you ask God for boldness to bear testimony, you will have it because you know it. It is God's will that you have it. He will give it. They are filled with the Holy Spirit and they carry on. We all imitate. It's in our DNA to imitate. We are hardwired to imitate. It begins with the notion that we are made in God's likeness. We are made the image of God, and that means to imitate God. And imitation is a principal aspect of learning in the human life. Look at your children. They learn by imitating their parents, and what they see in their parents is what they reproduce. They imitate. Paul commended the Thessalonians by saying, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." How? By receiving the word of God and then by speaking it. sounding out the word of God to all people so that, says Paul, we don't even need to say anything anymore. You do all the talking. Imitation is hardwired into us. And as people look at me, they will either see a reflection of Christ, however faint, however riddled, but they will see that. It will not remain hidden, or they will see something else. Which will it be? The freedom. Do you see what we said last Sunday afternoon? The disciples who stand up to the threats of the Sanhedrin, who appear to be in charge, but they are really not. They are the ones conditioned by fear. The disciples standing up to them, they show to be free. They are the truly free people in this account. And the freedom to serve and to imitate Jesus is in the power of the Spirit. It is not in us. But that freedom, it will always be under siege. It will always be under attack in a hostile world, enslaved. Yes, enslaved to Satan. He has known from the beginning that the Achilles heel of freedom is the choice to use freedom that God gives you for your own ends, for your own advancement. It is not by accident that God predicted in the beginning that Satan would bite the heel of Jesus. He would test his resolve to serve only God and not to use his freedom of choice to deliver himself, but to keep serving God and only God. And therefore, this being the weak spot of freedom, you have freedom, brothers and sisters. You can obey God. You are not like a people enslaved to darkness. You've been delivered by the blood of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. You have the freedom of choice, but that freedom, it wants to be exercised, and no one will do that for you, not even Jesus. You need to decide each and every day, am I now going to serve God or am I not? So that choice is before us yet again. And I and you and all of us, therefore, we must learn to say, not my will, but yours be done. And brute force, or the prospect of pain, exclusion, intimidation, or even death, all these have a way of separating the wheat from the chaff. For nothing has changed since the apostolic age. No one will harm me if I keep my faith to myself. If I stay private as a Christian, and if I submit to the pressure to conform to this age, no one will harm you. But as soon as you speak out, you draw the hostility of Psalm 2 that is portrayed in panoramic fashion as a timeless principle, because this hostility is the spiritual reality that underlies everything in this world. It's just below the surface of things, and it doesn't take much to bring it to the fore. What it takes to bring it to the fore is a clear and present testimony of Jesus. It will do that. It doesn't matter where you are. It will do that. You do not need to be difficult, as some of you unfortunately are. All you need to do is be faithful. And the faithful witness of Jesus will bring to the fore the hostility. And it will take different expressions, and it may not always be frontal, but it will be there. In many parts of this world, even the decision to become a Christian, even to turn to Jesus, is linked with a decision to suffer for him. And my friend, you know that God even enlists little children in this epic spiritual conflict. And you know that God allows even children to suffer for the name of Jesus. You know, we are so protective of our covenant children. All right, be protective of your covenant children, but do remember they serve God and they don't serve you. And you cannot keep your children safe from every evil in this world. And if there is one evil that they are destined to encounter in their life as Christians, in the spirit of Christ, it is persecution. It is hardship on account of the name. Therefore, even children suffer in this world. The Lord is the Lord of this reality, as he is the Lord of Psalm 2 and this history of enmity. And it is as basic, isn't it, as the first table of the covenant. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Jesus, knowing this, restated the challenge in Matthew 10:32, saying, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Pray for boldness, brother and sister, and it is yours. As I said, you can be sure that he will give you the boldness and strength to be his witness, because this is his will. Anytime you pray in his will, and you can be sure that you are, when you pray, grant me boldness, he will answer, and you will not need to wait long. Are you willing to let others know that you are a Christian? Are you willing to honor Jesus rather than yourself or to cater to people? Are you willing to stand up for his name, which is not loved but despised in this world? Are you willing to be excluded and be hated for his sake? He calls you to acknowledge his name with others. At church, on a Sunday morning, yes, he calls you, but it isn't enough. Jesus also said, you are my witnesses. Witnesses in the presence of the ungodly out there as well. And you can't split the difference and be like him. Cannot split the difference. But brother and sister, understand, you are not servants of people. Yes, there is a way in which you ought to become all things to all people so that some may be brought to Christ, may be saved. But you are not servants of people. You are not here to cater to people's expectations. You're not here to bow to their faith system. You are not bowing to anyone because he made you free to serve him. That, my friend, that is the miracle of the church. But that miracle, Christ-likeness, it also takes shape in her interior life. And that leads us now to the flip side of this portrait of the church, verses 32 through 37. Here now you see the interior life of the church. That's part two of the miracle. Two monks lived in a crumbling monastery, and they got curious about all the strife that people were having out there in the world. They heard of this and they said, what is this? Why is this? Why do they keep doing this? And So they agreed on conducting a trial or an experiment to learn what strife is all about. So one monk would take a soup bowl, place it on the floor and say, "That's mine, belongs to me." And the other one is to reply by saying, "No, that's mine, it belongs to me." And then they could have an argument and experience firsthand what it is like. That sounded like a good plan. Therefore, the first monk reached for the bowl and declared, "That's mine." And the other one looked at him, looked at his brother in the faith, and after a while began to smile and said, "All right, you can have it. What's mine is yours." And unfortunately, that was the end of the argument. Luke's snapshot of the church has the fragrance of Psalm 133. "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And that's what you see. Well, what is this unity? We sometimes call it fellowship, don't we? What is this unity? Can't we legislate it? So you would make your own rules and then make people toe the line, enforce the rules. Many have tried this. It doesn't work. Not only is it legalistic and oppressive, but it also mistakes unity with uniformity. This unity that you behold in this cameo of church life, a miracle. Nothing short of a miracle. This unity rests on a free choice and sacrifice of each member. Anything else is man-made. Anything else is mixing iron and clay. It won't hold. So Luke renders this unity, verse 32, as being of one heart and soul. You wouldn't even need to read on. That's all you need to know. That's saying all. Being of one heart and soul. And they are obviously not Baptist, and they are obviously not Reformed, and they are not Methodist. But Luke's picture contains three simple ideas, those being who, when, and what, that define this miracle of the church's unity. Let's begin with who. The question here would be, who invests in this unity, or who participates? Verse 32a, the full number of believers. Or if you prefer a negative statement, verse 32b, no one excluded himself. And then you can go on to verse 33, and there you read that great grace was upon them all. Luke saturates his picture with inclusive language, a cloud of references. All of them underscoring that all were pulling the same rope. They were acting in concert, like one person, or as 32 says, they were of one heart and soul. As if you had 5,000 pianos, all tuned to one and the same fork, and as a result, all of them are also tuned to each other. It's simple, but this is something you don't see elsewhere, because this unity is not generated by a common interest that draws people in this world together to form clubs, institutions, or some other kind of group. This Unity is not generated by common interests, but by a real person who lives and works in each one. This is the Spirit-empowered church, uniting people of kaleidoscopic backgrounds to form one body, and then to act like it. You don't see this. How can one person share his ideas? So as to truly live and act and work through individuals, how can that be? Well, it takes Jesus to do that. It takes the Spirit to do that. So this isn't something you see elsewhere, and that is the who. But when? All right, then when or how often did they act so? The verbs of 32 through 37 show that what they did was characteristic. It was continuous. Even without reference to the Greek, you just look at the language, if you will. It speaks for itself. What you see them doing is characteristic. It's not a one-off event. It's not planned. It's not scheduled. And certainly not legislated. It's characteristic. That's the atmosphere. That is the air that this unity is breathing. It is all the people who, all the time, when. It is a fellowship of having all things in common, so that no one said, that's mine, that belongs to me. And this, of course, then broaches the third aspect that defines this miracle, the what. What did they share? White elephant gifts, ashtrays from Las Vegas, anything that they had no use for anymore. They brought these things to the church hoping that someone could do something with it. No. No white elephant gifts are shared here. These people shared where it hurt the most. Money. Now, money is one of the gods of this world and always has been. You know it. We say money makes the world go round. Money accounts for everything. To an extent, that's true, because money is a god of this world and worshipped universally. Wherever you go in this world, you can see the worship of wealth and everything that goes hand in hand with it. Jesus, therefore, said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. When it comes to money, I think we have to be honest here. We can be very protective. We can be very protective of our money. As if when it comes to money, we are suddenly living in a different world, no longer in the reality of the resurrection life of Jesus, but truly centered and anchored in this world that perishes. And we tell each other that we have no money. And we tell each other that we can't afford giving. And we even convince ourselves that that's true. We can be very protective of our money, but these people, and we will talk about this afternoon, they even sold property. And there's a theological subtext that needs to be understood. We will not unravel this now, but they sold property to serve one another, to help those who had need. Property in antiquity was much like today, but even more so. It was money in the bank. It was the safest investment, money in the bank, property. They sold property so that they could help each other. So this is the miracle. the who, the when, and the what. All the people, all the time, all things. Nothing is off limit. And you may be tempted to think, and I forgive you for it, I thought this too at one point or another, you may be tempted to think, oh, I didn't know that they were communists. This is an early form of communism, isn't it? No, it isn't. You see, communism says your private property belongs to the community, period. The Christian community says, what's mine is yours, you can have it. It's not legislated. It's a free choice. It's a choice. So that means this fellowship is costly. It ain't cheap. It's costly. It's a costly fellowship, a costly unity that comes at a price. But it appears that they had not only nothing to lose, it's so easy to say that. They knew that by giving, they would be the richer. They knew that by becoming poorer, they would actually increase their wealth. And how in the world did they come to think this way? Who in the world taught them to think this way? How did this enter their mind? Because you know that it doesn't come natural to think this way and then to act this way. But they do. They do. And don't make the mistake of saying, well, you know, it probably was easier for them to do this than it is for us today. That's also not true. Palestine or Judea was riddled with political unrest and had been so for decades before the apostolic period. 90% of the population was, for lack of a better expression, eking out a living. By our standards, they were poor people. Famines, that's also recorded. Famines were common in the first century, and the region known for its tenuous economy. There were no fewer temptations for them to be selfish. And there were no fewer temptations for them to shore up their own things and to look out only for your own interests. So I'm going to raise the question now, and you know the answer already, but it does need to be raised. What accounts for this extravagance? What accounts for this extravagance of open hearts, open hands, and open wallets? The same thing that made them witnesses upon the risk of imprisonment, beatings in the marketplace, or even martyrdom, the same thing. Verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the risen Lord Jesus, and here it comes, great grace was upon them all. Here's the heart, here's the secret of the unity and of the miracle. They preached the resurrection to the world and also to themselves. And that made disciples outside, but it also discipled them inside the church, so that they began to imitate Jesus, that the life of Jesus began to be seen in his disciples, because great grace was upon them all. That's the grace of the Holy Spirit, the grace of Christ. He who empowered their witness also generated the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4:3 put it. Grace made the miracle. And I ask, how could it not? How could his grace not make this unity happen? Even Moses, in the Old Covenant, Moses said, God is merciful and gracious. Grace always implies giving. Grace always implies a gift. And the grace of God implies that God has a giving, cheerful heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That means God opened his treasury and gave his most prized jewel that even God has to give. And he did it cheerfully, happily. And you, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Isn't this what you see being practiced here? They all became poorer so that others could be enriched. What you see, again, is the church in Christ's image. And Luke's gem of the early church, this is a picture of a golden season. And you have to be honest, you don't see this in so many churches now. I have not seen it in many churches. I've seen it in bits and pieces. But as comprehensive as here, you don't see that often. This is a golden season, but it is no sunset, no golden sunset, because Jesus can reproduce this fruit in all his churches. Here's the question. Do we want it? That's the question. Great grace was upon them all. Is this what we want? This is costly. Yes, it was generated by him. It didn't come from them, and it won't come from us. But then again, this grace does not merely drop from heaven into our lap. This grace also requires our willingness to receive it and to act upon it. And that is to say, it requires adjustments in life. Yes, it does. God does not give his grace if we are not willing to receive and act upon it. He will if we are willing. And then you have to be honest again, and you must realize that we make adjustments for everything in life. I make adjustments for the week of work, so that someone stays at home with the children and another one goes to work making a living, and again children go to school, and we make adjustments for appointments, whether it's a doctor's appointment or some other appointment. We make adjustments for our recreation. We make it happen. We make adjustments whenever we want something. It's true. And if you find that you haven't made adjustments in your life, either in regards to the way that you use your money, or in regards to your relation to the church, or to a Christian, a fellow Christian with whom you have a problem, if you find that you don't make these adjustments, don't tell me it's because you can't. It's not because you can't. It's because we don't want to. That's the truth. And you know this is the truth. Do we want it? Whom do we serve? Well, this is a cameo of church life. Serving God only, even in the threat of this world. and serving one another. Whom do we serve? The Frenchman Charles Blondin, let me simply say Blondin for the sake of it being easier, was the greatest high wire performer ever seen. He was flamboyant and he knew how to put on a show, and so he did wherever he went. He was super popular. In 1859, he came to the Niagara Falls and he crossed the falls dozens of times. He crossed the falls in a sack, hopping across the Niagara Falls. He crossed them on stilts. He did. He crossed them on a bicycle. He even carried a stove on his back and then pretended to cook an omelet on the rope. And thousands of spectators were whipped into a frenzy when he finally took a wheelbarrow and filled it with heavy, heavy rocks, and then pushed that wheelbarrow across the rope, an 1,100 feet passage. And at times going backwards and forwards and conducting other feats, it was unbelievable. And then, having crossed, he emptied the wheelbarrow and he called out to the people, "You believe I can do it again?" And the crowds screamed, "Blondin, Blondin, Blondin, Blondin." So he called out to them again, "Then who will get into the wheelbarrow?" And suddenly they all fell silent and no takers were found. And what about the miracle of the church? Are you in? Are you in? Or is it too risky, too hard, too costly? His grace and power carries us without fail, and he never loses anyone, never. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe this? Do you trust him with this? What are we waiting for? What keeps us? What hinders us? Get into the miracle of the church.